Very pleasant good morning to everyone. We pray that our worship today has been edifying to you. And as we have gathered around to remember the death of Jesus this morning, we pray that that has been meaningful to everyone to whom it is supposed to mean something. And if it doesn't yet mean anything to you, that you have a Savior whom heaven sent to die for your sins, we hope that today will be the day that that will be something that becomes meaningful and that it will be something you'll act upon and put on Christ. Thank you for being with us. We enjoy always visitors who come to our services. And if you're visiting here this morning due to passing through our area or because someone in the church extended a personal invitation for you to come, we want you to know how grateful we are. You could be a lot of places, but being here with us this morning, we hope will be useful to you. It is useful to us to have you with us and to enjoy the encouragement that you bring us. You know, a very popular piece of jewelry that you will see around the necks of a number of people that is very odd to me that it has so many different configurations is a cross. And sometimes men even will put a pin in their lapel, perhaps, that will be the sign of a cross. When someone is wearing that jewelry, what is that supposed to mean? Well, I think it means that somebody is identifying himself or herself as a Christian. Quite often when you find people doing that, that seems to be the only outward demonstration whatsoever that they may be Christians. I've observed through the years that Hollywood sometimes will be filled with all sorts of personalities and stars that will be immodestly attired, or they will be outlandishly arrayed in some way or the other, but somewhere on their person will be a cross, and we're supposed to allow that cross, I suppose, to overshadow everything else that cries out about them, "I'm a worldly individual." It's obvious that the cross means a lot of different things to different people, but I'm here this morning for us to explore with you what it really means to have Christ living in you. Putting a cross around your neck on a beautiful chain or having it in your lapel or perhaps even as an earring is not at all what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of having Christ in us or having Christ as a part of us. The world has, of course, many pictures of what they think Christ is like. But the only true picture of Jesus Christ is the one that is painted for us in the Word of God itself, the picture that God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, has given of His Son is really the only meaningful picture there is. We would not want to be deceived at all by popular notions or ideas that hold very little resemblance to true Christianity. And because of this, we look at what the Scriptures have to say. Peter and John, on one occasion in the fourth chapter of Acts, healed a lame man who was born in that condition. He was lying by the beautiful gate at the entrance of the city of Jerusalem, and the council, the Sanhedrin, called him in to ask, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Asking Peter and John why they had tempted to heal this man. And they responded that they had healed this man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not where they stopped. They went ahead and they said to the council that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Curiously, in verse 13, these people watching these two Galilean fishermen who've just healed a man who had been lame from birth, being bold about the name of Jesus, it goes on to say that in verse 13, when they saw such boldness from Peter and John, and when they perceived that Peter and John were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. But the last sentence is very telling. They recognized that they, that is Peter and John, had been with Jesus. There was something in their demeanor. There was something in their visage. There was something in their behavior that indicated that these men were like Jesus of Nazareth. They had seen this Sanhedrin council had this same sort of demeanor and behavior in Jesus not too many weeks prior to this particular event. I'm reminded to ask myself the question when I read this, can people see Jesus in me? Can people see Jesus in you? Do they see Jesus in how you think? Do they see Jesus in how you speak? Do they see Jesus in how you treat others or how you behave every day? Can people see that you've spent a lot of time with Jesus? That you sound like Jesus, you look like Jesus, you act like Jesus? There are things about you that remind them of the picture that Scripture has given us of who Jesus is. You know, the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, to let our light shine before men in such a way that they might see our good works and then glorify our Father who is in heaven. Jesus intended that our service to him and that our devotion to him and that our imitation of Jesus not just be a very private and personal thing. A lot of times today we hear people who are public figures quite often, usually at their funerals. That will be when they'll be identified as having been a believer in Jesus. And it will be said of them, you know, they never did make a public display of their faith. They were always very private about their faith. Have you heard those things said? Have you ever heard those kinds of things said in a funeral service of some dignitary, some politician? That usually is the case. Even with the Queen recently, it was said that this faith of hers was very personal and very private. Well, it should be personal, but it should not be private. Because our discipleship is going to destroy any secrecy that we might have about whether we serve Christ or whether we do not. Jesus said that our light should shine in such a way that God is glorified by our life, by the way in which we behave. And then Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, tells us to walk as children of light. We're to walk as children of light, as opposed to children of darkness, you see. There's a certain walk to a person who is in the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the kind of walk that those that are children of light make. It's a walk in goodness and righteousness and truth, as we are trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's what makes us tick. That's what causes us to do what we do. That's what governs every choice and decision we're making in life. Is this going to please God? Is this going to please Christ? Is God going to be glorified by the way I am leading my life? It is not a private matter. It is not just a matter of one's own personal feelings in his heart that no one would ever be able to detect. If you're a child of God, others are going to know about that. If you're a Christian, they're going to see that in the way you walk, in the way that you behave. And you know, there are many passages that describe what it means to walk with Christ, what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, and how that is going to make a separation between those who are walking after Jesus and those who are walking in the darkness. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul will contrast two lifestyles. He will contrast the lifestyle of believers with the lifestyles of unbelievers, and he encourages those that were reading Ephesians 4 to see the difference. Let's look at first what he has to say about the lifestyle of those who are not believers. In other words, when you see someone living this way, you know that they're not following Christ. Now, they may not have made a big deal about it. They may not have been preaching this. They may have not been out in the public trying to convert other people to this kind of life, but that doesn't really matter, does it? Because what issues in their life what they're doing with their life tells you something about whom they're following. And so he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." He throws greediness in right there at the end to show that it's really all about what they want. It's really all about self-gratification. It's really all about them. It is really not at all about anyone else. Now, let me help us a little bit. If you look at the screen there, you see all those highlighted words where we can clearly see the ways of these worldly unbelievers. This is the way in which they are identifiable as a worldly person, somebody who is not a follower of Jesus at all. Paul describes them as futile and darkened and excluded and ignorant and hard-hearted and callous and sensual and impure and greedy. Now you can tell what a person's following when you see these sorts of behaviors in his or her life. And what Paul is saying is that this is all very negative. He said, don't be this way. We should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, the unbelievers. And that's the way in which I think he's using the word Gentile there, someone who's not a part of the family of God. Now, we also understand that he explains the difference between those and those who are believers. If you go to the 20th verse of the same chapter, beginning at verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." In other words, all those things that he just highlighted as being problems of the Gentile mind, the way they behaved, he said, you didn't learn Christ this way. This wasn't the way you learned to walk at all, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let's do the same thing and just highlight all these positive things that Paul is saying is typical of the lifestyle of a person following Jesus. This is the way in which he lives. And when you see someone behaving in this way, you realize that he didn't just do that accidentally. No man behaves as a Christian ought to behave because somehow or the other he just stumbled into this. Somehow or the other he just woke up one morning and he started making these decisions and making these choices on his own. No. He makes them because this is the way he's been taught to live now. His former manner of life, he just described up there when he talked about those that are unbelievers. But now, because he has heard him, that is Christ, because he has been taught in him, that is Christ, well, he's laid aside the old self. He is renewed in the spirit of his mind. He has put on, that's terminology that's typical of what happens when we get dressed, right? When we get dressed, we take things off and we put things on. And in the other verses, he talked about things that needed to be taken off. Now he's talking about what needs to be put on. So the new self has been put on, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's the new man. That's the new self. That's the lifestyle that we're now following because we learned about Christ. Because we listened to him, not the world, but we listened to him. And when we belong to Christ, when we walk with the Lord, people are going to see this in our manner of life. And there's no way around that. And we cannot keep this a secret. We can't even try to keep this a secret. We can't even act as if we're kind of ashamed of the way that we now behave. It's just there, and it's on display. And we're not trying to harm anybody with that, and we're not trying to beat anybody over the head with that. But this is the way a man who is following after Christ is leading his life. Now, there's more to all of this, of course, in the next few verses. And I want to look with you at the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4 and throw in a few other things too from other places where he will tell us something about the lifestyle of those in whom Christ lives specifically. First of all, look at verse 25 where he says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Christians, people following Christ, speak truth. They are not known as people who deal in falsehood. They are not known as people that just say things that cannot be corroborated, cannot be verified, but they just happen to be things that are said. It matters whether the world sees us as genuine and authentic, because if our actions differ from our words, then the world sees that as hypocritical, right? When your actions differ from your words, if you're telling half-truths, if you're telling outright lies, well, what does God see of us? Well, he sees us as liars. Where does that kind of behavior belong? It belongs to our former self. But it does not belong to the person who has now come to Christ. He is a truth speaker. He is a truth teller. And if no other reason for this exists, Revelation 21 and verse 8 reminds us that liars don't have any part with the Lord. They have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So we don't want that eventuality. So we tell the truth in order to avoid that punishment. This is very important. This is a distinguishing feature of a person following Christ. He speaks the truth. Secondly, if you look at verses 26 and 27, he's someone who has learned how to control his anger, or at least he's working on it. Most people in the world have neither any inclination to control their anger or any intention whatsoever of learning anything about controlling their anger. Do you know how many people every day go to a court of law somewhere and they're consigned to have to enroll in some kind of anger management course because they have allowed their anger to get the best of them at times and they have just hurt all kinds of people? Maybe they didn't take anybody's life. You don't have to take someone's life to actually hurt them. Not recommending that you take somebody's life. But I am saying you can do some great harm with your anger being unleashed. Most people think the only thing you ought to do with your anger is let it go. Don't hold on to it, you might explode. So most of us don't have any problem not exploding, right? Because we let loose all that pressure. We let loose all of that vitriol, all of that anger. But Paul says, in your anger, you need to be careful that you not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Whenever we get angry, we need to remember that the devil is lurking, and he'll use that anger to our detriment, not to our development. He will use that for our evil, not for our good. It's a very important thing, what you do about your anger. And Christians are people that are learning how to do that. And they're using every opportunity to deal with that. James 1:19 says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Many folks have assumed that following their feelings is always the right thing to do, but it's never right to follow your feelings into sin. Anger generally leads people away from God rather than to fulfilling the righteousness of God in their lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's a better way than allowing our anger to cause us to want to get even and take revenge even on others. And so we leave room for the wrath of God, because God's wrath is always righteous. Ours very infrequently is, but His is always righteous. And this is one of the things that those of us who are trying to follow Jesus are working on, is we're working on this volatile emotion. Thirdly, we need to learn that as Christians, we don't just work to consume it all upon our own desires. Ephesians 4:28 says, that if you have been one who has stolen, and that would be typical of the lifestyle of somebody in his former days, right? He might have been a thief. But he says, if you have been given to theft, don't steal any longer. But what you now must do is you must labor, go to work, performing with your hands what is good, so that you will have something to share with one who has need. Now, I think it's obvious that God wants His people to be the best employees that anybody ever had. He wants His people to be the person who always gives a fair day's work for a fair day's wage, and in fact would even do more than what He is paid to do. The Lord's people should be generous people who turn around with what they have made, what they have earned, and they're willing to provide that to somebody else when they learn about that need. Isn't that one of the most amazing things about Christians? They hear about a sister, they hear about a brother who's fallen on hard times or some emergency has arisen, and then all of a sudden the word starts passing around and brothers and sisters in Christ say, we're going to do the Christ-like thing. We're going to help that person. We're not going to say, hey, everybody has to sink or swim. Everybody has to do his own thing. Every tub has to sit on its own bottom. I don't know where all that comes from. But sometimes we have these logical things, you know, we think about. Don't help somebody who won't help himself. Well, have you ever been in a position where you couldn't help yourself? Or something arose that was out of the ordinary and it was beyond your ability to go to work with your own hands and provide for? So the point that is being made here is that a Christian is someone who will not only earn his own living, but he wants to take some of what he has earned and share that with someone else. Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have needs periodically that we can help eliminate or alleviate. Fourthly, let me suggest that this text in Ephesians 4, verse 29, tells us that as Christians, we're learning how to manage our words. We're learning how to watch our tongues and what we say. Verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And that'd be enough if we stopped right there. That'd help a lot, wouldn't it? Just not let unwholesome words. Unwholesome might be a word we don't use very often, but the idea is unhealthy. Are there words that are unhealthy? Yes. Are there words that are not intended to edify, to help, to build up, to give encouragement, but rather they are intended to destroy, control, manipulate, and bring down? Isn't that the way in which words can be used too? We should let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, but only such a word as is good for edification. If what you're saying would not help someone, if what you're saying would not be good for that person, don't be saying it. So that it will give grace to those that are hearing. The Lord Jesus made it clear in Matthew 12:36. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, a careless word is a word that got used that we don't even remember using. How many times do we have to say to someone, I don't remember saying that? Or if I said that, that's not what I meant. Well, maybe it was because we were too careless with our words. We didn't put enough emphasis on the choice of the words that we use so we would remember what we said and how we said it. We're going to one day give an accounting of it in the day of judgment. For by our words we will be justified, and by our words we will be condemned. Now, we can't ignore that. We need to think about that. We're going to meet all of these careless words in judgment. And we'll have no trouble recalling them then. And they won't be taken out of context in that discussion. And everybody's going to know what was said. We must learn not to complain. We must learn not to unfairly judge others and pronounce our judgment on them. We must learn not to gossip about them or to slander them. We should be encouraging people with language that shows that we love God and that we respect them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or fellow human beings even. Colossians 4 and verse 6 would say, let your speech always be gracious, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. This is the lifestyle of a Christian. There are just some things Christians just don't say. Many people in the world think they don't get to say what they want to say when they like to say it at work, or they don't get to say what they want to say when they'd like to say it with their neighbors or whoever it is that they're having some disagreement with. But most people just don't control their words at all, and they say whatever they please to whomever they please, however they please. And sometimes they don't worry about the effects that that brings. But Christians learn to watch their words. Fifthly, Ephesians 4 and verse 30 tells us that we should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me tell you that one of the fastest tracks to grieving the Holy Spirit of God is involving yourself in fleshly, ugly, sinful, wicked habits that end up dispelling the Spirit's presence in our lives. Romans 6 and verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. There are things we just quit doing when we came to Jesus Christ. And if we want to continue dabbling in those old habits, if we want to continue involving ourselves in those old ways of thinking, it's going to push the Spirit right out of our minds. Romans 8, verse 12. Brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. And so God has enabled us and given us, through the words of the Holy Spirit, the good things that we need to be thinking about, the good things upon which we need to be dwelling, the good behaviors that we need to be involved with. So we get rid of those things. We remain free of those habits that characterized us before we cleaned up our act and came to the Lord. Sixthly, let me suggest to you that if we're going to be people that are walking according to Christ and we're going to have Christ living in us, we're going to be known as people who have a love in our hearts for other folk, and we're concerned and we have kindness in our hearts toward them, and we care about them. Actually, that's the latter point. I missed one there. that tells us that we ought to be known for our kindness. Look at verse 31, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you." Boy, that is a toxic mixture if you ever wanted to find something that would poison you. Mix all that up. Take a swig. It's very difficult to survive bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Just mix all that together, and the outcome is not going to be pretty. He said that needs to be put away from you, along with malice, the intentional hurt that you want to give someone else. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Kindness, the willingness to forgive, those are hallmarks of a Christian. If nobody else in this world will forgive you, Christians ought to forgive you. If nobody else in this world is going to be kind to you, you ought to be able to find kindness out of somebody that claims that Christ lives within them. How we treat others is vital to how people in the world see the church of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said that when he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another, and by this men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And then this point, finally. Those of us who are seeking to have Christ within us, let the love of Christ live in our hearts. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, we've gone past chapter 4. But in verses 1 and 2, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love." It's about our walk. Walk in love. I guess that would contrast with people that walk in hatred. Do you see people that walk in hatred? We see people sometimes that march for hatred. We see people that behave in such a way that shows they are just full of anguish and full of just anxiety about others. But we're to walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The word Christian, as it is used in the New Testament, is not an adjective. It's a noun. It refers to a person who is owned by the Lord, a person who belongs to Christ. And if we belong to Christ, if we're crucified with Christ, then that means we must imitate the Lord Jesus. And look at what the Lord Jesus does. He walked in love. His sacrifice was a fragrant aroma to those that would smell it. We're to be children of God who live in holiness and righteousness. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4 and verse 19 would say to us. You know, these are very different ways to live than most people that we know are living. And yet, every one of these things are the people that are the things that the people that you work with and the people that are your neighbors and the people that you attend some community meeting with or go to a ball game with. These are the sorts of things that they should see in you that they don't see in everybody around them. I dare say that most of what we're looking at there as a part of our lifestyle is something that most people in the world would say, that's no way to live. You'll just have people abuse you and run over you and treat you any way they want to treat you if you treat them that way. If you live this way, you become the world's doormat. And our Lord taught us to be this way and taught us what to do because he knew that it was not only good for us now, but that eternally it was going to make a difference between those who go to heaven and those who do not. You know, you can hear the heart of the Apostle Paul reach out to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, when he wrote this. He said, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling." Just let that sink in for a moment. we're praying for you that our God will count you worthy of your calling. And let me tell you that he will count us worthy of our calling if Christ is seen in us, if Christ is living in us. He says, we pray that God will fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this morning you want to glorify the Lord Jesus and you want to follow him, then you've got to come to him for salvation from sin. There's no other way but that way. There's no way out of the quagmire of the world except to come to Christ. And this is the way you come. It's a narrow way through which you pass. It would be easier in many instances just to not be concerned about the behaviors that we've spoken of this morning. But if we will place our faith in Jesus Christ, place our trust in the word of the Lord, recognizing that without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. That leads us to repent of sin, because we realize it's worth it to repent of wrongdoing and flee sin and pursue after righteousness. And then as we confess that we are accepting the truth, the fact of Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God, and we're baptized at his command in water for the remission of our sins. Romans 6 points out to us that baptism is a burial and a resurrection with Christ that unites us with him. We want Christ living in us. The only way you can do that is, first of all, be united with Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can be united with Jesus Christ is through his burial and through his resurrection, the very thing that baptism accomplishes for us in giving us newness of life, setting us free from the guilt and the penalties of these other ways that people have lived. Never stop serving the Lord. Be faithful until death. And those are the things that we're called upon to do. And we're calling upon you this morning. If this is the time where what we've done today is going to first and foremost now be meaningful to you, we hope you'll allow us to assist you as you obey the gospel and as you begin your life of letting Christ rule, letting Christ dominate your thinking, letting Christ be the first person you ask when it comes to whether this should be done or that should be done or this should be said or that should be said. Or this should be thought, or that should be thought. Listen to Jesus and consult him and allow him to have will, his will in your life. If we can help you this morning with that, you'd honor us by giving us that opportunity, and we would be thrilled to see you do that, because we know how important that is and how much it's going to bless you now, but most importantly, eternally. Let us know how to help as we stand and as we sing.